And welcome to the lecture this evening. Several months ago, an acquaintance of mine, who was an executive in another Lutheran church body, called me to converse with me about something. And after we had finished our conversation, this man said to me, "Is Professor Fremder still teaching at the seminary?" And I said, "Yes." And his comment was, Give him my greetings, if you would, please." And I said, "I'll be happy to do that." And then the man added, "Professor Fremder is the best choir director I have ever had." He proceeded then to tell me an anecdote about Dr. Fremder. This goes back to the days at Bethany Lutheran College when Professor Fremder was directing the choir there. Perfectionist that he is, Professor Fremder insisted that the choir members memorize the music, words, and text. A rehearsal had been set for a Saturday morning, and the choir came, and the members of the choir had not memorized the music and the texts the way Professor Fremder felt they should have been memorized. This acquaintance of mine who was talking with me said, "Professor Fremder started the rehearsal, noticed that people were still text-bound. Professor Fremder put the baton down and proceeded to walk out of the room and said, 'When you know your music, call me and I'll come back and conduct the choir.' And that was the end of the rehearsal." I told Dr. Fremder about the incident and conveyed the greetings of this man to Dr. Fremder. And Dr. Fremder's response was, with respect to the fact that he had been the best choir director this man had had, "Very likely he never had another choir director." Both comments that Professor Fremder was the best choir director that this man had ever had, and Professor Fremder's comment that the man very likely had never had another choir director, indicate two things about our esteemed colleague, Dr. Fremder. That is, he's been a musician, an exacting musician, for many years. He's devoted his life to the task. He's an excellent musician, much to share with people. On the other hand, he's a quiet and unassuming man who's willing to say, very likely, the person never had another choir director. And so the two comments, I believe, say a lot about Dr. Fremder. We're pleased to hear you tonight, Al.
Thank you. Thank you, Wayne. Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. I'm happy to see you here. The focus of this lecture on the heritage of our church music depends on the precise meaning of the word heritage. That is, the specific parameters within which we intend to operate. How limited is our heritage in respect to church music? If we are to reach back only 150 years and take into account exclusively the history of Concordia Seminary and possibly the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, our starting point might be C.F.W. Walther's "He's Risen, He's Risen," plus the cumulative efforts of the composers of our church body. I submit that this is far too limited a heritage. If we reach back even as far as Martin Luther, we find that Luther himself depended upon earlier sources in developing his legacy to our church today. Before we reach back any further, what do we mean by church music? Church music is music that is used in church, in the gathering of God's people, to worship God, to praise Him for what He is and for what He does for us poor sinners, to call upon Him in all our frailty, to thank Him for His grace and mercy in Christ, our Redeemer. The true God with his saving deeds is the starting point. Our response in worship follows closely, and music most fittingly accompanies God's word and our responses. In fact, when Scripture recounts the wondrous deeds of God, music is never very far away. At creation, the morning stars sang together. At the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, Moses' song was sung in celebration. We are told of the multitude of the heavenly host praising God at the birth of a Savior. And before Gethsemane, Jesus and his disciples sang an hymn. In the Old Testament, there are many places where the exhortation to worship is given, advocating the use of music. In Psalm 66, we read, "Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious." A description of the mode of worship is given in Psalm 68. "They have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the maidens playing timbrels. Bless God in the congregations, the Lord from the fountain of Israel." Why this exuberant expression? In Psalm 126, we read, "When our Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them." The Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Again, from Psalm 13, "I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." The singing of praise to God in a joyful way was a confession to others of the great ways God dealt with his people. Redemption is given as a reason for joyful, exuberant singing in Isaiah 44. The Lord begins, "I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." And then the prophet continues, "Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel." This is not a mystical approach to the use of music in the worship of God. Here we have an uninhibited expression of happiness in the fact of redemption. We need to keep this in mind. The book of Psalms, which is considered the hymnal of the Old Testament, is filled with exhortations to praise and worship God with singing and with musical instruments. It is unfortunate that we must talk about this music without illustrating it. For we have no recordings, no notation of the music, no direct idea of the sounds of music that emanated from the singing church of the Old Covenant. But we can talk about the use of music in their worship of God, particularly the spirit of that music, which was one of joy, not of fear, one of exciting, full-blown, enthusiastic joy in the fact of God's mercy and his redemption. This is Israel's hope. As the psalmist says, "O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Psalm 147 indicates the pleasantness and beauty of singing praises to the true God, and also explains why our God should be praised. It says, "Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcast of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds." And Psalm 150, in its exhortation, produces one of the greatest crescendos of praise ever conceived. "Praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty firmament, praise him for his mighty acts, praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet, praise him with the lute and harp, praise him with the timbrel and dance, praise him with stringed instruments and flutes, praise him with loud cymbals, praise him with high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." Instruments are named, true, but there is no description of the musical idiom employed. Whether the musical sounds were crude or spectacular, we cannot say. If we were to have the privilege of hearing this music, the sound would undoubtedly seem strange to our ears, conditioned by a different musical idiom or style. We might even exclaim, "That doesn't sound like good old Lutheran church music." The Lord, however, was pleased with the sound that he heard at the dedication of Solomon's temple, as recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. "And it came to pass, when the priests came out of the most holy place, and the Levites, who were the singers with their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Indeed, it came to pass, when the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his mercy endures forever,' that the house of God, was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God." Now, in contrast to this, positive reaction of our God to the people's worship with voices and instruments, the prophet Amos quotes the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Amos chapter 5, "I hate, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments." The displeasure of the Lord was not because of poor performance, shoddy singing, or sloppy out-of-tune playing, but because of their idolatry and their disobedience. What Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well rang true then and rings true today. The true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. As I said before, we need to keep all of this in mind, for this is the basis for our heritage of church music. Not the musical idiom, nor the kinds of instruments. But true worship in music also is a matter of the heart, a right spirit, and a willingness to worship God by clinging to His word of truth and proclaiming His truth. At the time of Christ, at the dawn of the Christian era, the religious activity of Judaism centered around the temple and the synagogue. What was the use of music in worship? Temple music was elaborate, that of the synagogue more simple. In the temple, priests and choirs chanted the Psalms and portions of the Pentateuch. But in the synagogue, the people shared in the musical portions of the service. Instrumental music was employed in temple worship, while in the synagogue, singing was generally unaccompanied. That much information has been given us by historians in respect to the use of music in worship. Here again, we do not have information detailing the sound of this worship music, nor the sound of New Testament worship music. That the New Testament church used music in worship gatherings is undeniable, but we know more about the spirit of this worship than the sound of its music. The entire spirit of New Testament worship, particularly church music, can be best expressed in the words of St. Paul, Colossians 3, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Note the didactic character of this singing, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We know the texts of psalms. Hymns are undoubtedly hymns of praise. The word psalms is used here and in Ephesians chapter 5. In these two places, it is coupled with the word spiritual, thus giving it the meaning of sacred songs, although the Greek word for songs is a generic term signifying any type of song, secular or sacred, accompanied or unaccompanied. The music used for these sacred texts is, again, an unknown factor. It might be well at this point to proceed directly to Martin Luther, whose church music endeavors depend heavily upon the past, rather than trying to piece together interesting bits of information about musical and notational developments in the centuries that preceded him. Musically, Martin Luther was certainly a product of his time. That is, he was schooled in and absorbed the music of the Roman Church, while at the same time he was schooled in and absorbed the music and poetry of the Meistersinger tradition, especially its basic style and forms. The music of the Roman Church was principally the chant, which is called variously Roman chant, Cantus Romanus, Cantus Planus, plain chant or plain song, or Gregorian chant, taking that name from Pope Gregory I around AD 600, who saw to it that the melodies of the Roman chant were gathered together in a recognized repertoire. And there were also Latin hymns, especially office hymns from the daily offices in the monasteries. Roman chant accompanied the liturgy, or still does, accompanies the liturgy and prayers of the Roman Church, and this chant is considered inseparable from its text. The chant is characterized as monodic, that is, a single voice line, unaccompanied, without harmony, no strict meter, that is, no measured beats, with a free rhythm to fit the flow of the text. Its beauty lies wholly in its supple, expressive melodic line. An example I'd like to play for you is the introit of the Mass of Sexagesima Sunday, which is a prelude to the penitential season of Lent. This example is sung by the Trappist monks of Kentucky. There is a voice, a speaking voice, which states the Latin words in English as this is chanted. So if you can't always hear it clearly, recognize that's what's happening. This.
All right.
This will give you a fairly good representative idea of Gregorian chant. Pope Pius X, in his early 20th century document, Motu Proprio, which states the official position of the Roman Church in regard to the use of worship music, describes the proper function of the chant. He says, sacred music, being a complementary part of the solemn liturgy, participates in the general scope of the liturgy, which is the glory of God and the sanctification and edification of the faithful. It contributes to the decorum and the splendor of the ecclesiastical ceremonies. And since its principal office is to clothe with suitable melody the liturgical text proposed for the understanding of the faithful, its proper aim is to add greater efficacy to the text. I'll repeat that. Its proper aim is to add greater efficacy to the text, in order that through it the faithful may be the more easily moved to devotion and better disposed for the reception of the fruits of grace belonging to the celebration of the most holy mysteries. Another comment from Motu Proprio describes the appropriateness of the gravity of the chant. You noticed before the solemnity of this chant. Gregorian music is indeed prayer, and nothing but prayer. It clothes the sacred text with melodies of a religious gravity so striking, of a pathos so tender, and at the same time with such supernatural peace and purity as to raise our minds from all thoughts of earth, calming and collecting the soul, and inoculating us, almost unconsciously to ourselves, with the desire and love of heavenly things. Many rhapsodic utterances have been used to characterize Gregorian chant. Quite often, these descriptions seem to stem from the personal emotion reactions of the describers rather than from the chant itself. G.M. Durnford, one of the authorities, quotes one writer as describing the chant in the following way. After comparing the lightness of the rhythmic cadence to a bird's flight, to the wavering fall of a snowflake, to all that is most ethereal and unearthly in this fallen world, the author, having, as it were, exhausted all imagery in vain, simply says at last that it is virginal. And surely no finer epithet could fall from the lips of a monk. Perhaps someone less sympathetic would describe this bird's flight, this wavering fall of a snowflake, as an intolerable weakness in music, which is supposed to represent some religious conviction. Another critic might say that this wavering fall of a snowflake expresses perfectly a religion of fear and uncertainty. There can be a difference of opinion concerning the mood of a piece of music. In a person who believes strongly in the Roman Catholic religion, the music of the chant may express quiet strength. To someone of a different faith, the chant may express uncertainty with its lack of wide interval spacing and its negation of tonality, that is, of strong key centers. It may well be that an individual's faith colors his reaction to the music. Be that as it may, Martin Luther, as a product of his times and steeped in the music of the Roman Church, loved the chants and adapted them for liturgical use in the vernacular. He did not regard the Gregorian chant as untouchable, for he felt that a German mass required new music adapted to the speech rhythms of the German language. He wrote, "I would gladly have a German mass today. I am also occupied with it, but I would very much like it to have a true German character. For to translate the Latin text and retain the Latin tone or notes has my sanction, though it doesn't sound polished or well done. Both the text and notes, accent, melody, and manner of rendering ought to grow out of the true mother tongue and its inflection. Otherwise, all of it becomes an imitation in the manner of the apes. I hate to see the Latin notes set over the German words. And so Luther did alter various Roman chants, not only for the liturgy, but also in his adaptations for congregational hymn singing. An example of this is his Mitten wir im Leben sind, in the midst of earthly life. This is found in both the Lutheran hymnal and Lutheran worship. Martin Luther took the first stanza of this medieval antiphon and, after altering it, added two more stanzas, the tune based on Media Vita about AD 1200 was first published with Luther's text in Johann Walter's Geistliche Gesangbüchlein in 1524. I'm going to play for you the third stanza, in the midst of utter woe, when our sins oppress us, where shall we for refuge go? Where for grace to bless us, to thee, Lord Jesus, only. This is a choral arrangement from the Passion according to St. Mark. Note in this, especially when we get to the thrice holy section. In fact, the words are on your sheet, the number two, the example number two. Notice when you get to holy and righteous God and so forth, and there, how the music gains in power. And then towards the end, how everything seems to trail off as the choir sings, "Have mercy, O Lord." In the Passion according to St. Mark, this example occurs, or this hymn occurs, right after the denial of Peter, when we're told that he remembered the words which Jesus had spoken and he wept. And so this comes in very fittingly. But at the very end, "Have mercy, O Lord," the accompaniment drops out, and for the final two words or two syllables, "O Lord," the singers are alone. This is like the publican standing alone in the temple, "God be merciful to me, a sinner."
Thank you.
we had mentioned before, that Luther was also schooled in and absorbed the music and poetry of the Meistersinger tradition. Pardon me. He absorbed Meistersinger techniques and was compared, whether correctly or not, with great members of the guild. Cyriacus Spangenberg said in the preface of his Cantata Lutheria, 1569, "Since the time of the apostles, among all master singers, Luther has been the best and most ingenious one. In his texts and tunes, one does not find any unnecessary word. Everything flows and moves in a most lovely and smooth fashion, full of spirit and doctrine. Each word is a sermon of its own and reproduces its own reminiscence. There is nothing which is forced, artificial, patched together, and spoiled. The rhymes are light and good, the words are polished and selective, the idea is clear and comprehensible, the melody and tune are lovely and full of heart. To sum it up, everything is magnificent and precious, full of juice and vigor." Now, Luther was held in high esteem by members of the Meistersinger Guild. The famed Meistersinger of Nuremberg, Hans Sachs, wrote a poem of 700 lines honoring Martin Luther. In this poem and its title, he referred to Luther as Die Wittenbergische Nachtigall, the Wittenberg Nightingale. I'd like you to hear a very simple little secular song, a ballad type, a bar song type. By bar, we mean a certain form of music.
Willkommen, mein Schein, wir mochten vergessen dein, wann du kannst verschwinden fein, das lag uns diese Zeit. Winter, der ist wie gelingt, auf dem Feld und in den Wind, wirklich gab ihr den Sinn, da ihr von innen schießt. Nun willst du die Heide aber ehren und will kleine Vogelein dein süße Stimme lehren, dass sie in dem Walde halde ihren süßen Sang gemehren.
Now, the vigor of this example may not sound as vigorous as rock and roll, but the vigor of this example reflects the kind of vigorous but simple chorale settings attributed to Luther. For instance, plodding, kind of going along in a rather strong manner, very, very similar to this, although the secular song you heard was perhaps a little bit faster, but still, Luther could even do that as far as speed is concerned. Okay. At any rate, there is some vigor in what Luther did, which is reminiscent of the example you heard. Musically, Luther was certainly a product of his times. It must be remembered that Ulrich Zwingli, no slouch in the field of the fine arts, and John Calvin, who was not as well trained musically as either Luther or Zwingli, were both products of the same culture as Luther. Luther, however, responded far differently musically than did the other two reformers. The differing responses of all three hinged on differing theologies, a most important observation. These different responses show up particularly in the area of worship. Luther's attitude toward the use of music and worship shines brighter when one considers how each of the three reformers understood the nature of music and worship. First of all, Zwingli. Zwingli's strong humanist background prompted him to make a distinction between the material, the physical, and the spiritual. Since God is spirit, John 4, God wishes to be worshiped in spirit, not with physical additions, which are distractions, including music. Although there was singing in Old Testament worship, Zwingli questioned whether God had instituted it. We know, however, that God was pleased with it, the example at Solomon's temple dedication, where the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Zwingli interpreted Colossians 3:16, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Zwingli interpreted that to mean that worshipers are not to sing with their voices, but with their hearts. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, how can you teach and admonish one another if you're doing this in your heart? That's poor exegesis. Okay. 1 Corinthians 14:15, which says, "What is the result then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Permit singing," Zwingli admits, "but only insofar as mouth and mind agree, and this agreement does not last long, even in prayer, and has still shorter duration in song." Music as a physical element is apparently a distraction in our spiritual relationship with God in worship. Music is regarded by Zwingli as secular, a part of the physical world, not in itself displeasing to God, but without relationship to the Word. There is a form of worship, however, that is commanded, according to Zwingli, prayer, private prayer. "But you," our Lord said in Matthew chapter 6, "when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." According to Zwingli, our Lord Christ, who brought people to faith without liturgies, without ceremonies, or without music, proposed private prayer as the model par excellence of true worship. Now, to avoid reducing corporate worship to absolute silence, Zwingli was willing to replace this absolute silence with the silence in which psalms and other scriptures are explained by trained exegetes. All noise and distractions, including music, must go. Although Zwingli did not press his liturgical and musical views on all churches, in his own services, all forms of music were to be banished as soon as the people could be prepared. And by 1524, and remember that Luther had already written 23 of his 37 hymns during those years, 1523 to 1524, by 1524, Zwingli's churches were without music of any kind. And this musical silence held in Zwingli's churches for 3 centuries. Because of his intense training in music and the other arts, Zwingli loved music, but he was afraid to use it in worship. Although John Calvin also feared the use of music in worship, he allowed it, with severe restrictions, however. His fear in this regard did not stem from musical training or talent, but from his observation of the frivolous use of sacred texts by members of the French court, where psalms were sung by light-minded people to ballad tunes, and even those tunes borrowed from bawdy songs. Although Calvin, like Luther, considered music to be a gift of God and a principal means of man's pleasure, music was too often blameworthy because people used it wrongly, that is, for bad purposes. Both textually and musically, Calvin was governed by his emphasis on the sovereignty of God. Although he did not condemn other hymns, he chose to use only divinely inspired hymns, that is, psalms and canticles of Scripture, as the most perfect form for the child of God's expression of faith. In using only these scriptural texts, the worshiper could be certain that God had put the words in his mouth. The accompanying music was to be grave, serious, and modest, the only fitting attitude before God's sovereignty. His liturgy utilized several psalms to be sung in each service, with every psalm in the Psalter to be used in approximately half a year. He also provided for the singing of biblical canticles and, of course, the Ten Commandments. In Calvin's view, organs and other instruments were part of the Old Testament age, shadows. Says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the result then? I will pray with the spirit, but I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. This passage, which admonishes Christians to pray and sing only in a known tongue, was also seen by Calvin to condemn the use of instruments in the worship service, since instruments did not speak a language that could be understood, an unknown tongue. In Calvin's churches, as in Zwingli's, the organs were destroyed. Briefly then, the worshipers in Calvin's churches sang metrical psalms and canticles in unison, with no accompaniment. There was no chanting, no organs, no instruments of any kind. Calvin feared the improper use of music in worship and accordingly restricted its use. Zwingli feared the use of music in worship as a distracting element, for he felt that the unmusical would be distracted by their own awkwardness, the musical by the beauty of the music. Accordingly, he banished music from worship. Luther, on the other hand, did not let fear strangle his theology. He had had enough of that in the Roman Church. He, by God's grace, marched to the beat of a different drummer. His theology, also in the use of music in worship, was not based on fear. He viewed the use of liturgy and music in worship through the eyes of the gospel. Luther certainly never denied that God is spirit. He added, however, in accord with his God-given understanding of Scripture, that it was God who chose to come to sinful mankind through the externals of written words and elements of the sacraments, water, bread, wine, which were connected with that word. Moreover, it was God who chose to become incarnate to enter the corporeal world, the physical world. The physical was not displeasing to God. Again, Luther certainly never denied that God is sovereign, but he added that we do not worship the unknown God, unimaginable God, but the revealed God. And how did God choose to reveal himself to us? God, the majestic Lord, chose to be also God, the Father. God, the brother. God, the bridegroom. Warm, understandable, physical and human concepts. Luther knew that worship is God's battleground, for worship implies a struggle between faith and unbelief. This battle is essentially God's work. Through word and sacrament, God battles to reclaim Satan's captives and to keep his believers, his dear children in Christ, safe from the attacks of the old evil foe, the wily world, and man's own sinful flesh. But worship is also the work of redeemed humanity, the expression of the Christian's faith. Faith brings forth the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. The rhythm is always from the work of God to the response of man, from the gift of all benefits, and especially salvation by grace through faith in our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus, to the response of God-given faith. From all this, it would seem evident that music in worship, that is, church music, does not supplant the word, the gospel of reconciliation. Music serves the word. Music spotlights the word, underlines the word. Music in worship must never, never distract from the word, must not take center stage. The material principle of Lutheran theology, the gospel, takes and holds center stage. In writing about the order of divine worship, Luther stresses the all-importance of the word. He says, the important thing is this, that everything be done so that the word prevails. It is better to abandon everything else except the word, and there is no better practice or exercise than the word. And the whole scriptures show that this should have free course among the Christians. And Christ himself also says, Luke chapter 10, one thing is needful, namely that Mary sit at the feet of Christ and hear his word daily. This is the best part which she has chosen and will never be taken away. It is an eternal word. All the rest must pass away no matter how much work it gives Martha to do. So the word, the gospel, is center stage for Luther and for us. There's no doubt about it. What about music? What is its place in worship? It is a servant of the word, a privileged work indeed. Luther regarded music as a gift of God to be used in the Opus Dei, or work of God, in the service of him who gave and created it. Luther certainly concurred with the psalmist, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Luther wrote, for God has cheered our hearts and minds through his dear Son, whom he gave for us to redeem us from sin, death, and the devil. He who believes this earnestly cannot be quiet about it, but he must gladly and willingly sing and speak about it so that others also may come and hear it. The key words, must willingly sing and speak about it, or to say and sing about it. For Luther, to say and sing was always a single concept resulting from the inevitable eruption of joyful song in the heart of the redeemed. Perhaps nowhere is this seen more clearly than in the first stanza of what is perhaps his most familiar and best loved Christmas hymn. Sing. Karl Schalk quotes the original German text when he's commenting on this, Davon ich singen und sagen will. And he comments that this nuance is lost in several recent translations. We certainly concur. Okay. Music, then, is an instrument of praise, a returning of that precious gift to God who gave it. It is interesting to note that besides that use of music, Martin Luther advocated that music be used to draw people into the church service. He said, if it would help matters along, I would have all the bells pealing and all the organs playing and have everything rung that can make a sound. Luther was intent on winsomely drawing people into the church, into the orbit of the Word, to hear the good news of redemption in Christ, enlarging the field on which the seed would be sown. He never intended to bring people into the worship of the church in order to entertain them, but rather to give them the water of life. He knew better than to think that people would be brought to faith by hearing bells and magnificent, powerful organ music. He knew, as do you and I, that it is the Word alone through which the Holy Spirit by grace works faith in the hearts of people and strengthens them in that faith. He knew, as do you and I, that if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. And it is certainly far more difficult to rise from the dead than to produce magnificent organ music, although some struggling would-be organist might raise their eyebrows at that statement. In contemplating the thoughts of Luther on music, particularly on music and worship, church music, we cannot help but exclaim, how broad, how free, how winsome, how thoroughly scriptural. Luther loved music intensely. He did not place it above God, but below God as a humble servant of the Word, a joyful and free servant of the gospel. Praise God for this heritage, this theological perception. Yes, praise God from whom also this blessing flows. I'm going to pause here to allow you to move around a little bit and to have a little refreshment. Figure 5 minutes, 6 minutes, and we'll continue.